I'd like to talk to you about life-giving. And, you know, at Wellspring Community Church, we say that we're a life-giving, bridge-building community. And so I want to talk a bit about what it means to be life-giving. So why don't we open up in prayer, and then we'll get going. God, thank you for everything, and thank you again for Ashley Jizzle, God, and for just how awesome and motivated she is to really want to help other people. And God, I just pray that the words that I speak will be the words that you want me to speak, and I pray that all of our hearts will be open to hear from you today, in Jesus' name, amen. So, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and it says this. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So, Mark talked last week about salvation and what it means to be saved. You know, we use that word in the church world, you know, saved. I'm saved, or I'm born again. And Mark talked about that. And we can enter into that because of the sacrifice Jesus made. And in Ephesians 2, what it's saying to us is that God's kindness is incomprehensible to us right now. You know, eventually God's going to show us just how vast his kindness is. Ultimately, God is the ultimate life giver, right? He's the one who initiated life. He's the one who fixes life when things are not going well, you know? And so when we look at what it means to be a life giver, really we should be looking at how Jesus was a life giver. You know, what did Jesus do to give life? And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, I'm going to read it from the NLT because I really like the way it phrases this. It says this: Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So what this passage is telling us is that the attitude, which is the mental position to a state or a fact, right? The attitude that Christ Jesus had, the things that Christ set his mind on, the things that Christ focused on, our attitude needs to be the same. Now, if you've ever worked with anybody besides yourself in anything, whether it's at school, whether it's at church, whether it's in the workforce, you know that attitude is a big thing, right? You can have two people, and they can do the exact same job, and one person has a great attitude, and the other person, not so much, right? And they can accomplish the great thing, but isn't it easier to work with the person who has a good attitude? Isn't it easier to work with the one who has a positive attitude? The one whose attitude is not positive kind of brings you down. You know, they get the same job done, but it's almost like they try to accomplish an absolute minimum, just enough to get by, right? You know, companies, they can create policies and they can create procedures to enforce conformity, saying that this is the way we do it. McDonald's has a certain way of making a hamburger, right? Mustard, ketchup, onions, one pickle, two if they're small. I remember, it's ingrained into me from the years that I worked there. I cannot get it out of my mind. It's that way for a reason, too. I won't bore you with the details, but they do that for a reason. Companies can enforce policies so that their people do the same job and the results are the same. But attitude is something different. When I worked at McDonald's, there were some people who had great attitudes, and they were they were just amazing. And then there are some people that when I came into the store and I saw who I had to work with, a little piece of me died. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's a company in the United States, you might have heard of them. They're called Google. Google is a small search engine on the internet. I say that in jest because Google is absolutely humongous. To give you an idea of just how big Google is, they have a cash surplus in the bank of over like $20 billion. That's just extra money they have on hand for anything they just might want to do. Just $20 billion or so, just kind of hanging around. That's a lot of money. But I read an interesting article. One is that Google is one of the most sought-after companies by potential employees. People want to work for Google. They have a huge waiting list of people. And I'm not sure if it's because Google has game rooms with video games and couches and pool tables and basketball courts at their facilities. I'm not sure if that's the reason why, but that probably contributes. But a lot of people want to work with Google. And I read this article, and it told me something about Google that I didn't know before. See, Google has an 80% policy. And that 80% policy is this. When you're hired, you know, you're hired for a specific job, and what Google says to you is, we're going to pay you 100% of your 8-hour day. However, we only expect you to work and do the job that we hired you to do for 80% of that. All of you are thinking, wow, that'd be great. But hang on, there's more. The other 20% of your day, which is just over 90 minutes, the other 20% of your day, you're allowed to do whatever you want that you think might benefit the company. Anything you want. If you're a programmer, you can program something that you think might benefit the company. If you're an artist, you can draw something that you might think would benefit the company. Whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. We might not accept your idea. In fact, I would imagine, given the size of their company and the number of employees they have, probably most ideas don't get approved and don't really go anywhere. But some really great ideas have come out of Google's 20% policy. You might have heard of Gmail, right? Google Mail. That was a 20% idea. Somebody just had this insane idea that Google should do email like they do search engines, right? Where the interface is clean, the interface is simple. You should never have to delete any email. You should be able to keep everything, every email that you ever get. And when you want to find one, you should be able to type it in. And as effective as Google search results are for finding a website, they should be just the same for finding email. And if you've ever used Google's Mail, it really is that good. It really is that amazing. That was a 20% idea. Someone just came up with the idea, and then they proposed it. So the idea, the concept and the reason for that 20%, that 80-20 rule, is because Google wants to empower its people to advance their cause, right? They say that you can have that 20% for whatever you want as long as it's something that is going to advance Google in the market. As long as it's something that's going to keep Google on the cutting edge, you're allowed to pursue it. What the employees might not realize is that by freeing them to be creative and explore, Google is inviting the employees to be a part of a cause. Google is inviting their employees to embrace the vision, the focus, the attitude that Google has, so that they can be a part of it. The employees might not realize that Google is shaping their attitude with things, and there might be some people in Google who think that the policy is stupid. Those people probably don't stick around very long. But Google enables and empowers its employees. And that type of empowerment is the same thing that we need when it comes to our life as followers of Christ. See, we're supposed to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be pursuing things that advance what Christ Jesus wants to advance, that push forward the things that God wants to push forward, that expand his territory spiritually. You know, in Philippians, what we read there, it says, verse 5, you must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And you can read from verse 1, and then you can read even past verse 5. That whole chapter talks about the type of attitude that Jesus had. But there's another interesting passage that I find really remarkable. And that's when John the Baptist, who was just an average person like you and me, he was born a few years before Jesus, and he was, in the Bible, he's called like the forerunner, the messenger. He was there to let people know that the Messiah, Jesus, is coming. And actually, let me just correct myself. I don't think it was a few years. I think it was only a couple months or a few months. But, you know, he was sent there as the forerunner. So he would, when he got older, he would go and say, you know what? God is sending somebody to be your savior. God is sending. That person is coming. And that's John's whole purpose. But people didn't like John. And a lot of people did, but some people didn't. And John got thrown in jail. And then he hears these rumors of the things that Jesus is doing. And so John sends some of his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the one that we should expect, or is there somebody else? Are you the one that we should expect, or is there somebody else? It's a closed-ended question. In other words, it's a yes or no question. Are you the one who is to come? Jesus did not answer with a yes or a no. In typical Jesus style, he gave a little sermonette. And what Jesus said is, go back and tell John this, that the lame walk, that the blind see, that the people who are sick are made well. See, Jesus could have said, yeah, I'm the one. But he didn't. Instead, he communicated his heart and his focus. He communicated his attitude, the way he views things. You know what? When Jesus was there, he said, I see, and this is what's happening. Sick people are made well. People who hurt, hurt less. That's the attitude that we need to embrace. That people who are sick can be made well. People who are struggling don't have to struggle as much. I believe that one of the reasons that Jesus didn't answer with a yes or no is because yes or no wasn't really an important answer. An important answer was the focus that he had, was the vision. That was the answer that John needed. Now, when Jesus came into the earth, in Galatians, it talks about that God sent his son at the right time. There was a specific moment in human history that God sent his son. It was planned. It wasn't something that just kind of happened. God woke up one day and said, we should send you, Jesus, to die on a cross and take the sin of mankind into the world. That's a good idea, don't you think? It wasn't like that. It was planned. Long before anything ever happened, it was planned. So God was intentional about what he did with Jesus. And if our attitude is going to be like that of Christ Jesus, we need to be the same. Not only do we need to be or do life-giving deeds, but we need to be intentional about it. We need to plan to do it. I know it seems daunting because you think to yourself, well, I have to pick up the kids. I got to go grocery shopping. I have to make dinner, and then I got to get the kids ready for soccer or whatever else. And now on top of all of that, I need to be a life giver. I need to intentionally make time to actually do something nice for people. Well, kind of, sort of, yeah and no. You know, you can be a life giver, but it doesn't need to be difficult. It doesn't need to be challenging. It doesn't need to be exhaustive. You know, there were times when Jesus spent extended periods with people where he spent a long time to the point where they needed to feed the people he was talking to because they didn't have enough strength to get back home. Other times he was just walking down the street, did a quick prayer for somebody, and then just kept going, right? Sometimes you're going to need to spend a lot of time. Sometimes it's just going to be a quick thing. But what I want to show you today is that it's not difficult. And I want to give you a few principles that I think can really help all of us be better life givers. You know, Ashley Jizzle is a life giver. And if we could put life giver, the hyphenate word, in a dictionary, we could put her picture beside it because she is a life giver. She does things that give life to people. Point number one here, to help be a life giver, is notice the details. You know, you have a certain sphere of influence with people. There's a certain group of people that you are in contact with on a regular basis that I am not in contact with, right? You and I might have some similar friends or some similar associates, but not all of them, right? There are people in my life that you will never see, and there are people in your life that I will never see. So only you can see those people. So take notice of them. Watch them. Not stalk them or anything like that, but just pay attention to them, right? Notice what makes them smile. What makes them laugh? What do they find frustrating? What stresses them out? Notice the details in people's lives. See, a life-giving act doesn't have to be this huge, sweeping gesture of kindness. It could actually just be a really well-timed word or a really small gift. Life-giving could be buying somebody a pack of Juicy Fruit gum. It could be buying somebody a coffee. Or it could simply be saying, hey, you did a good job today. Keep it up. It doesn't have to be huge. It just has to be at the right moment. So notice the details in people's lives. The next thing is, look for a need. You know, sometimes opportunities just pop up. You're walking into a mall, you see somebody, maybe a mother, she's by herself, she's got a stroller and another kid, and then she's got a whole bunch of shopping bags, and she's trying to get through the door, and she's using the handicap one because it's got the button that you can push that opens the door, but it didn't work because it's broken. So she's trying to get through with all of this stuff, and you just have to be walking up at the same time. You know, that's just a spontaneous moment. You could be a life giver by just holding the door for her, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be something that's well-planned. It can just be you're in the moment, and you see somebody who has a need, so you just respond spontaneously. But at the same time, you still need to look for needs because some needs are not as obvious. For example, if you come into the church every Sunday and there's never any paper towels in the washroom, you could respond to the need by, instead of walking up to an usher and saying, hey, there's no paper towels in the washroom, and then walking away, you could say, hey, there's no paper towels in the washroom. Where can I find them so I can fill it up? You know, maybe nobody else has noticed that there's no paper towels in the washroom because God wants you to fill them up every week. Just a thought. I'm just saying, right? Maybe. Who knows, right? But look for a need. You know, if you continually see something that is not being met, there's always a continual lack, then you know what? Respond to that. There's no job too big. There's no job too small. Personally, I love coming in here during the week and doing the jobs that nobody sees, that nobody has any visibility about. I think it's fantastic. It's such a rewarding thing to be able to do. So look for a need. Look for things that recur that are not being met. Not just with church or even at work, but with people. Some people, they look like they have it all together. They're really good at hiding their needs, right? So this kind of ties in with keeping an eye out for the details, but just, you know, be aware of when people are actually lacking, when people actually have a legitimate need, and try and meet that. You know, we saw the example of life-giving earlier, you know, and I remember in first aid training, one of the things that they say is that sometimes people are a little apprehensive about administering first aid because they feel that they might get sued or whatever, for making the situation worse. But then the instructor added a point here, is that if somebody's on the ground, if somebody is, you're with somebody and they've just collapsed and they're on the ground, they're not breathing and their heart is not beating, really difficult to get worse than that. I'm not a medical professional, but I'm pretty sure that that's bad. And making that situation worse is going to be pretty hard. Because depending on your definition, the person is either dead or they will be in a matter of minutes. So, you know, we saw that example of life-giving by administering CPR. You know what? Don't be afraid. I've had a few opportunities to do first aid, and you know, the most terrifying for me was when I was in a parking lot at like 6 in the morning and there was nobody around. And I was sitting in my car, and I looked up, and there was a woman walking into the building, and it was the winter, and I noticed I couldn't see the ground. I could kind of just see from, you know, shoulder up. But I saw that she had fallen. And, you know, I was there a little bit early, so I was just sitting in my car. And I just assumed that, you know, it's winter. It was really slippery that she just fell. So I was there for another minute or two. And then I decided I'm going to get out and start walking. But when I got out of my car and I actually got clear of any obstructions, I saw that she was still on the ground. And, you know, I kind of walked very quickly to her. And she was kind of having a seizure and completely non-responsive to anything I would say to her. And so, I mean, I ran into the building and I got somebody to get help. But what really sticks out for me is how terrifying of an experience it was. Because here I am, and by the time I got into the building to get somebody to call 911, and then other people came out with me, some people knew her, she had stopped moving and just was totally not responsive at all, you know. And I remember thinking how terrifying that was for me. He began to, a few of the people came out, you know, they knew her. They began to administer CPR right then and there before the ambulance arrived. And I actually don't know her. I don't know if what happened, and I don't know whether she made it or not. I hope so. But if those people had not have been there, and it was my responsibility to call 911 and come back and do CPR, it was a very terrifying experience, you know, because here's somebody's life is just in your hands and you need to respond. But we don't need to be terrified. And that's what they tell you in your first aid training. You don't need to be afraid because you can't make the person any worse. Well, you could, but it'd be very difficult. But you need to do it because their life depends on it. So don't be afraid to meet somebody's need. Respond. Don't be afraid to do it. The next example or the next point is to be intentional. And we talked about this earlier. A great example is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. See, back then in the Old Testament, there was a king by the name, I'm not actually going to read it, but thank you for being so proactive. There was a king by the name of Saul. And Saul was a bit of a crazy person. But there was also a king by the name of David, and they were over the same kingdom. You see, because Saul went kind of crazy, and God decided he was going to replace Saul with David. And Saul knew that, and Saul didn't want that. Saul liked the power. So Saul spent many years trying to kill David. And, you know, it's hard to fight against God. In the course of time, Saul and his household and his family, they were all killed. And David became the king. But Saul had a son, and Saul's son's name was Jonathan. You see, Jonathan and David were the best of friends. They were very, very close. And Jonathan also died. You know, and so David was a king, and a few years later, he actually just woke up one day, and he said, you know what? Is there nobody left from Saul's family that I can be nice to, that I can show kindness to? See, this is unusual. But he sent his servants and he asked, you know, is there nobody left from the house of Saul? And they're like, yeah, there's one person. Jonathan had a son. He's crippled, though. And he's like, but he's the only heir. And David said, well, bring him to me. And see, this would have been very scary for that individual. I won't even try to pronounce his name, because it's very long and has a lot of consonants. But this would have been very difficult for that individual, one, because he's crippled and can't get away that fast. But usually when the king is summoning you in that context, right, because his grandfather would have been the king and he was usurped by David, usually it meant that David would have killed that person. That was just the culture of the day, right? You would if you were taking over someone like that, someone's position like that, you would have their family put to death. You know, if they were tyrants, you'd have their family put to death so that none of their heirs could rise up and, you know, kill you. But what happens is that this guy, this young guy is brought before David, and he's terrified because he thinks he's going to die. But David does something. He says, you know what? You're going to eat at my table, and I'm going to take care of you for the rest of your life. Totally out of the ordinary. Totally unexpected. but completely intentional. David woke up one day and said, I had such a great relationship with Jonathan. I want to make sure that if he has any family left, that I take care of them. David was intentional about his decision to be a life giver to somebody else, to show kindness to somebody else. We need to also be intentional. We need to not just respond or have a spontaneous moment that we help somebody with the door, but we need to be intentional about it. We need to, if we see somebody who has a need, we need to make sure that we are going to be a life giver in that situation. You know, it doesn't have to be difficult either. It could be as simple as preparing a meal for somebody. You know, being a life giver could be spending a meaningful evening with your spouse with the TV off. And if you have children, maybe get a babysitter or send them over to a friend. You know, having a meaningful evening with your spouse can be being a life giver. See, because it's not just about doing things. It's about it's about words and it's about actions. It's about so much more. Now, you can see this in Jesus' life. In John 5, verses 1 to 9, says this. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first person into the pool after such a disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now listen to this. One who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Here's the thing, is that Jesus is just heading to Jerusalem. But there's something about this individual that Jesus noticed. There were a lot of people who were sick there, but this person caught Jesus' eye. You can see in this passage, you can see Jesus being intentional. You can see him looking for a need, and you can see him taking notice of the details. It says here that the person was crippled for 38 years, longer than Jesus had been a human being on the planet Earth. Jesus could say, you've been in this condition longer than my life. You know? Jesus noticed the details, and he was intentional. He sought out this person amongst all the other people and responded to their need. See, details separate a random act of kindness from something so much more. So you can have a random act of kindness, but when you are intentional, when you notice the details and you respond, it really sets it apart as an act of giving life. The next point is be willing to sacrifice. You know, Jesus demonstrated this because he sacrificed himself for us. Now, we don't have to die on a cross and come back to life on the third day. That's not what God's asking us to do. But Jesus sacrificed himself, not just his at the end of his life here on earth when he died and then was later raised from the grave, but even throughout his journey on earth, he lived life every day sacrificing his needs for the needs of others. You know, we started this week with Odd Job Mayhem, right? We're trying to spruce up the place and make it look nice, and so if you've been in the washrooms, you know that they're not their same normal selves. They're white with primer. And we have a few other things we're doing. We're cleaning up rooms and we're putting in some new lighting in various rooms. But you know, the people who came in this week, they sacrificed. They might have wanted to spend time watching a TV program because it was a really good TV program and they didn't want to record it. They wanted to see it right when it aired. So, you know, but they sacrificed that. They might have been able to put in some extra hours at work and make a little bit of extra money, but they sacrificed that, right? People sacrifice so they could come in so that when you come in and when guests come in, the building is more functional and looks nicer. People sacrificed. Sacrificing isn't always about money, and it's not always about time. Really, if you have any wants and you decide that you're going to give up those wants for something else, then that's sacrificing. right? Forgiveness can be sacrificing. Forgiveness can be life-giving. You know, you can be a life giver by letting other people serve. I remember talking to somebody here in our community, and they said that they don't let their spouse load the dishwasher because they like it loaded a certain way, and their spouse doesn't load it the right way. I can understand that because I like to load the dishwasher. I like things a certain way so that they get the optimum amount of cleanliness, right? I can really relate. But the thing is that, you know, somebody else in your household might want to bless you and load the dishwasher. Maybe you have a child and they want to load the dishwasher. Well, you know what? You can be a life giver to them by allowing them to load the dishwasher. And you know what? Some of the dishes might not get clean. They stack them right on top of each other. There's no way water is getting through those two plates that are right beside each other, you know? So you might have to put them back in again. But honestly, you can be a life giver in doing that. You must have seen or at least experienced, you know, in the winter, you might drive down the street and you see some guy and he's shoveling his driveway and there's his, you know, tiny little daughter behind him and she's got the Barbie shovel, which hardly holds any snow at all. You know, you could probably pick up more snow in your hands. And she's behind him and she's just shoveling away. And let's be honest, she's really not making a difference at all, you know? In fact, she might even be adding work for the father, right? But he's being a life giver to her by allowing her to participate. See, life giving is so much more than just saying something or doing something nice. Just things like allowing people to help out and allowing people to serve can be life giving to them. And the next point, so be willing to sacrifice. The next point, practice kindness. You know, random acts of kindness are great, right? They're fantastic. But they have little potential for developing further relationships, right? Not really. They can, but generally no. But when you have a specific act of kindness, that goes a long way to giving life to somebody. When there's somebody who is in your sphere of influence or just somebody you're a friend with at work or church or a neighbor, and you make a point to give life to that person, you make a point to show kindness to that person, that really goes a long way to furthering the relationship, which can ultimately bring them closer to God, even if they know God or if they don't know God. It can help bring them closer. Now, the thing is, you might say, well, I don't really have a lot. I don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of resources. I'm not a very good cook, so I can't prepare a meal for somebody. I can understand, I can relate to that as well, all right? But it's not really about what you have. Let me show you. Mark 12, 41 to 44 says this. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, we often look at this scripture from the point of offering, right? We say, well, the widow put in more because her heart was more into it. Probably, yeah, she put in more. There's no question about that. But it's not to say that the people who are wealthy didn't respond properly either. You know, they might not have put in as much from a spiritual perspective, but they still contributed, and their hearts might have been in the right spot with that. But what I really want to focus on is that sometimes God will ask for everything that you have, and other times God will ask just for a tiny little bit. It's not about how much God asks for. It's about responding in the moment. See, God asks for something small one time and something large the next, but every time God asks you to respond. Every time God wants a response. And the remarkable thing about it all is that you don't have to hear, feel, or sense God to respond and be a life giver. I know you're thinking that's crazy. How can I not have to hear God to be a life giver? But you don't. You could actually just be a life giver without actually having to hear God or feel God leading you to be a life giver. Right? If you see a need, meet the need. If there's a lack, Fulfill that lack. If it's within your ability to do it, then do it. If God has a specific thing that he wants you to do in that moment, he'll let you know. Don't worry, he will. But if you don't hear from him, it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to respond. It just means you respond how you would respond with what you have. So if you have the ability to meet a need, then meet the need. You don't need to necessarily hear God speak to you about it. Sometimes you will, but it's not a prerequisite. You can just respond and be a life giver. See, Christianity is a lot like breathing. If you take a breath in, and then you take another breath in, and then you take another breath in, and then just keep taking breaths in. Don't exhale. Just keep breathing in. Eventually, you will fall over, right? You can't just keep breathing in. You need to breathe out, right? You inhale and you exhale. See, the very nature of existence is give and take. You breathe in and then you breathe out. You can see it with plant life and animal life. There is give and take. It's a symbiotic relationship, right? It's the same being a follower of Christ. You receive from God, you give from God. You receive, you give. You breathe in, you breathe out. 90% of the time, you don't even think about breathing. And really, it should probably be that way with being a life giver as well. 90% of the time, you don't even think about it. You just receive from God and you give God. Receive, give. Receive, give. And that's the way it's supposed to be. In fact, breathing is natural. If you're a healthy human being, there's no strain to breathe. It's effortless. It's easy. You don't think about it, it just happens. Unless there's something wrong with you, then breathing becomes difficult. And this is the way our life as a Christian is supposed to be. This is the way our life as a follower of Christ is supposed to be. Life-giving is effortless. We receive from God and then we give to God. We receive and then we give. We receive and we... Exactly. Now, I say all of those points for one last point here. See, because I don't believe that I've actually shared anything totally extraordinary or new, right? Probably every single point you probably already knew. I just kind of pulled them together into a little tiny package, right? 36-minute package. So nothing's really extraordinary here. This is all really simple stuff, but it's all for this one last point, is that it's not hard to give life. It's not. In fact, I'll show you in Scripture too. 1 Peter 4:7-11 says this. It says, the end of all things is near. Not necessarily the greatest way to start this passage, but just bear with it for a second here. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now listen, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. See, God's saying, whatever gift you have, use it to benefit other people so that they can be brought closer to God, so the attention can be focused to God. Whatever gift you have, use it to benefit other people. There's one thing about gifts. Gifts don't require a lot of work. Right? Think about this. Christmas morning, you wake up early, you run downstairs, and you start looking for all the gifts that have your name on them. At least that's what I do. Right? And when I find one, well, actually, no, I won't even go there. But when I find one, it's not a lot of work to unwrap that gift. Matter of fact, unless you're like 6 months old, it's pretty easy to receive that gift, right? Gifts are easy. And God gives us gifts. It's not rocket science. There is something that we're all very good at. Some people are great at public speaking. Some people are great at singing. Some people are awesome with electrical work or with plumbing. There are just some things that for each of us just come natural. Some people are naturally really cheerful, like excessively so. And they just go around spreading joy, right? There's always a smile on their face. I went to school with a few people, with at least two that I can think of. They always had a smile on their face. They never had a frown. Like, they were always the most cheerful people. Some people are just like that. Some people just love to give, right? They just love to give and to give presents to people, give money, give whatever. Some people love to do that. Whatever thing comes natural for you, you should use it to be a life giver to somebody else. You should use it to express kindness to somebody else. And see, all of a sudden, being a life giver isn't nearly as difficult as we thought it was. Whatever it is that just comes natural to us, whatever propensities we might have, we use those to benefit other people. We receive from God, we give. Right? We just use them, whatever it is. I'm good with computers, I'm going to help people with computers. Right? Whatever it is, it's not a big deal. It's effortless for me. So why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I make somebody happier? Right? Why not? If you're really good at math, help somebody who sucks at it. Why not? It's effortless to you. Might as well. What else are you going to do? Watch TV? You could probably do it while you're watching TV because it's effortless. Invite them to your house. Go to their house. So gifts don't require a lot of work, and life-giving doesn't require a lot of work. It is easy to be a life-giver. You receive from God natural talents, natural abilities, and you give. So just to kind of summarize and to wrap up here, I invite the worship team to come back up. You know, being a life giver, notice the details in people's lives. Look for a need. Be intentional. Practice kindness. Be willing to sacrifice.